Well, it's great to welcome you back as we are continuing and really almost completing now our studies of the book of Romans. We're coming to Romans chapter 15, and we'll be picking up at verse 14. So if you'd like to find your way to that text, that will help. We, of course, are now in this section of Romans in which Paul is definitely beginning to close his comments to the Romans. We've had great theological themes that he's worked out over the course of our studies. And of course, this last section has been really focused on practical concerns, practical matters that were certainly affecting the Christian people there in the church in Rome, and certainly in some sense have affected all of God's people down through history. The fact that we have that particular controversy taking place there in the Roman church in the first century was a wonderful thing in some ways, because of course, all through the history of the church, we've had people in similar kinds of controversies, and they've been able to get light and help in dealing with these kinds of problems by going back and looking at the way Paul responded to these who were struggling with some of these issues there in the first century. But now Paul is wrapping up this conversation in which he's been, of course, instructing the Roman Christians, especially along the kind of fault line that was running through the church there with respect to Gentile and Jewish outlook. And we're going to see in the latter part of this 15th chapter now, Paul begins to return to somewhat personal discussions of his own plans, his own ambitions. And this is, of course, of interest to us because it helps us have some insight into Paul's own motives as a minister of the gospel and the way that he thought about his responsibility as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to pick up, as I say, at verse 15. We'll finish chapter 15 this time around, and then our last session, which will be the next time together, will be chapter 16. And with that, we'll bring our discussions of the book of Romans to a conclusion. So let's take a look at this. We'll start at verse 14 of Romans chapter 15, the Word of God. I feel confident about you, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. Nevertheless, on some points I have written to you rather boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to boast of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to win obedience from the Gentiles by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem, as far round as Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the good news of Christ. Thus I make it my ambition to proclaim the good news, not where Christ has already been named, so that I do not build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him shall see, and those who have never heard of him shall understand. So again, we sense as Paul plows into this latter part of chapter 15, how he's beginning to move back, in a sense, to a rather personal description of his own ministry. Let's take a look at this text right after we have a word of prayer. Our great God in heaven, we are again grateful to you for the text of Scripture. We thank you for the author of it, humanly speaking, the Apostle Paul, and the author in the sense that the Holy Spirit was there with him, guiding his pen and inspiring him to these great truths. We pray that our reflection on this text would be guided by that same Spirit to a proper understanding of it, asking these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So Paul says, I myself feel confident about you, brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are filled with goodness, filled with knowledge, able to instruct one another. He, of course, has been giving them counsel. He's been directing them, and yet he indicates here that he believes that they're going to receive this instruction from him with a warm heart, with a positive disposition, that he's not working against the grain, as it were. He is, in a sense, saying to them that the things that he's been saying to them are those things that he believes they already intuitively understand. so that this is not coming as some huge surprise, some great unexpected turn, a curveball that they never would have anticipated, but that in fact Paul is at this point simply giving them the kind of instruction that they would expect to be the case with respect to their lives together here in the Roman church. He's convinced that they're full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to instruct one another, that he's not coming in as some sort of a guru, somebody that is having all kinds of insights that they would never have dreamt of, especially when it comes to this matter of how Jew and Gentile are to interact and relate to each other in the church there in Rome. Nevertheless, Paul continues, "On some points I have written to you rather boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, to the priestly service of the gospel of God." I think it's a bit of an understatement to say that Paul has written to them somewhat boldly. I would say that at least at points his message to these people has been beyond bold. It's been powerful. It's been strong. It has laid out the great groundwork of the gospel that we have been finding throughout the book of Romans and that has served the people of God throughout the centuries. So it is a bold book. It's a book that sets forth great doctrines, great wonderful truths, some of which certainly can strike us as maybe not what we were expecting, certainly clarifying points where we thought life was one way and now we discover by virtue of Paul's instruction here that things are somewhat different. But nevertheless, all of this, of course, is richly educational to us and fills us with a wonderful understanding of God's ways in working in history and so on, especially now as it comes to matters of the Jew and the Gentile and their relationships in the church. Paul has been bold in declaring to them some of these truths. And I'm sure that some of the Jewish Christians who were in that church in Rome have been a little bit upset by the things that they've heard. They've been put off a bit by Paul. But if they listen to it, if they listen to his words with any kind of open mind, open to God's Spirit, open to the truths of the New Testament, then they have to be persuaded that what Paul is saying to them is in fact the truth of God. And at this point, they're going to lay down their arms and they're going to embrace this way of thinking about their life in the church, possibly in a way that had not occurred to them, or at least a way that they had not really appreciated or desired before. Paul emphasizes here, because of the grace given to me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul always had a very distinct idea, of course, and we've seen this all the way through, that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. That while you have an apostolic ministry to the Jewish population, and largely the 12 apostles that we hear of in the New Testament had a focus really in the Jewish world, and that was really the priority that was laid upon them. Nevertheless, you have this one notable exception, Paul, an apostle, but not a member of the original band, not someone who had traveled in the band of followers of Jesus humanly when he had his ministry. Paul at that time, of course, was not anywhere to be found. But nevertheless, later when he comes to faith in Christ, he is commissioned by Christ there on the Damascus Road to be a minister to the Gentiles. And he single-handedly carries that end of the burden. So while 12 apostles are going to the Jews, Paul in particular takes this message to the Gentiles, and that is what he understood his great responsibility to be. He sees himself in a priestly service. That is this sense in which he is going out and representing, as it were, the Gentile people to God and God's great message to the Gentiles. He's the one who sees himself in a kind of distinct status as the one who's going to bring the gospel in particular to this Gentile population there in the ancient world. And he says his prayer is that the offering that is brought forth from the Gentiles by virtue of Paul's ministry among them will be acceptable because it's been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You can see the grand sense of Paul's mission, God's use of him in this great destiny to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and think about it. Ever since the time of Paul, the church has been largely populated by Gentile people. Jesus came as the King of the Jews. He came as the Messiah to Israel. He came to his own. But of course, the New Testament emphatically declares to us that his own received him not. But the people that did receive him, surprisingly, as the book of Romans makes so clear, were largely these Gentile people. They are the ones who embraced him. They are the ones who became the major population of the church, especially when we move past the year 70 AD. Certainly the church began largely as a Jewish community, but gradually, largely through the ministry of Paul, it shifts to a Gentile population, and throughout the history of the church, that has been more or less the case. There's always been a Jewish representation, as Paul says earlier, there's always been a remnant, and yet really, it's been a largely Gentile world that has been represented in the church. And as we were indicating when we were looking at Romans chapter 11, that presumably will continue until such a time as all the Gentiles are brought in. And in a sense, the ministry of the Apostle Paul is completed in history. And then Paul seems to intimate that at that point, a great Jewish turning to Christ will take place. I don't think we've reached that time in history yet. It may be just around the corner. I don't know. But nevertheless, that does seem to be the expectation of the New Testament, especially of Paul, as he describes it there in those chapters that we looked at. Paul continues, "In Christ Jesus, then I have reason to boast of my work for God." I have reason to boast. I have reason to, in the very proper sense of the word, boast or rejoice is really another sense of it, that Paul is recognizing the great, significant, strategic role that he's playing in the history of the church, and he doesn't make light of it. He doesn't apologize for it. He's never modest about it. Paul was, I heard someone say once, a man of deep humility, but not modesty. He understood his strategic role in history and seems to reflect that here. He says, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to win obedience from the Gentiles by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem as far round as Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the good news of Christ." He says, "I won't venture to speak of anything except what Christ has performed." And that, of course, is why he boasts. Paul isn't boasting because he has some sense of his own greatness, some sort of inflated egotistical obsession with his own abilities. He realizes that he's been chosen, somewhat an unlikely candidate really, given that he had been a great persecutor of the church, but nevertheless God chose him, commissioned him, set him apart, put him to the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and starting a ball rolling, which I think Paul intuitively grasped was a ball that would keep rolling down through many, many years into the future. And that is exactly what he's done. So how did he carry out his ministry? Well, he preached, of course, around the ancient world, and he says from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. And if you take a look at this map, you'll notice that Jerusalem is there, of course, in the region of Palestine, as we know, and the gospel keeps proceeding west and going further and further west. And of course, Illyricum, as you'll notice right here, is right on the western coast of Greece. And Paul could virtually stand in that region of Illyricum and take a look westward to the next great peninsula in the Mediterranean world, and that, of course, would be the Italian peninsula. Paul had never been there, but that's where he wanted to go. That was his great ambition, and in a sense, he's already anticipating that that's the next step that's going to be taken in his journey. So he's preached the gospel in all these places. Verse 20, "Thus I make it my ambition to proclaim the good news, not where Christ has already been named, so that I do not build on someone else's foundation." Paul loved going into a place where Christ was truly good news, and the news was new, that people had not really been exposed to this message yet, and Paul wanted to go in as someone who would lay the foundation, bring that message initially to these, win converts among them, establish churches, and then go on from there. And he quotes, of course, from the Old Testament to illustrate the point, as we see in verse 21. All right, well, picking up from there, let's read the next paragraph then. Paul says, "This is the reason that I have so often been hindered from coming to you." Paul certainly had designs to come to the church in Rome, but he had been occupied, of course, with the very ministry that he's been describing here. And all of these labors that he's been performing were intended to lay this foundation, but now Paul, of course, seems to reflect the idea that his work is basically done in the regions where he's been laboring and he's ready to move on. He says, but now with no further place for me in these regions, I desire, as I have for many years, to come to you when I go to Spain. And of course, here we see Paul's design to not only go to Italy, which was west of where he is, but even beyond that, and to extend his ministry from Italy and some further missionary journey to the Iberian Peninsula, which is what was called then and we call now Spain. Whether or not Paul ever made it to Spain remains something of an open question. There are two theories about what exactly happened when Paul arrived in Rome, in chains, of course, in the year 61. One theory is that he was in prison for a couple of years and then was executed by Nero in connection with the persecution of Christians that took place in 64 AD that followed from the fire in Rome that, of course, Nero blamed on Christian people. The other theory, which has very ancient roots and which personally I rather incline to, is that he was actually released. Luke tells us he was in prison in house arrest, really, in Rome for 2 full years. Well, if he was in Rome for 2 full years from the year 61, that means he was probably released in the year 63 before the fire and before the official persecution of Christians was launched that we hear of course, in the pages of history. And then it may very well be the case that upon being released, Paul, having received, I'm sure, some kind of significant financial support from the Roman church, did travel to the Iberian Peninsula. There's been a strong tradition that Paul indeed visited Spain, and you'll find kind of local color to that effect even to this day. So he may have been there for a year to 18 months. He may have been traveling around that region preaching the gospel, and then he probably returned. However, when he returned, it would have been after the fire in Rome and after the official persecution of Christians was launched by the Roman world. And it's usually assumed that Paul came back, that he visited, first of all, the island of Crete. He established a couple of churches there, and if you recall, the book of Titus actually mentions that Paul left Titus in Crete in order to continue the ministry that Paul had begun. From there, Paul would have gone to the city of Ephesus, revisiting these people that he had ministered with for such a long time earlier, and at that point, he would have left Timothy. And Timothy, of course, was the young man who was the associate of Paul, and Timothy would have continued to labor at the church there in Ephesus while Paul went to Macedonia. And then Paul writes back to Timothy, and that's the book that we have called 1 Timothy. Paul, of course, would have traveled in Macedon, and it seems likely that it was at that point that he was probably arrested and taken back to Rome. And at this time, his arrest would not have been an arrest in which it was kind of a comfortable house arrest, but would have been more what we usually think of as prison, a kind of dark and dank Roman dungeon of sorts, I suppose. And it's there, in that circumstance, that Paul would have written the last letter that we have from him, 2 Timothy, where we do have a very deep sense, as you read that book, that Paul is anticipating that this is the end of the road, that he's going to be put to death sometime in the fairly near future. The traditional view on that score has been that Paul was put together about the same time as Peter, and that would have been around the year 67, probably. And then, of course, Nero himself was forced into suicide, really. It was kind of a forced execution of Nero that took place just the following year in 68. And so that's the chronology that's been traditionally accepted by many. I personally am persuaded by that and think that's probably what actually happened. But I'll leave it to you to explore that more fully if you have an interest in doing so. But in any event, Paul certainly reflects at this point in the book of Romans his interest in visiting Spain. Picking up in verse 24, For I do hope to see you on my journey and to be sent by you once I have enjoyed your company for a little while. Paul didn't know, at least apparently, that he was going to arrive in Rome in chains. He thought he was going to be arriving kind of, in command of his own life and so on, and would spend some time there in Rome and probably be refreshed by them and certainly supported by them, and then would sally forth and hit this further venture taking him to Spain. As it turns out, it didn't quite happen the way he had anticipated, but as I say, there is at least some likelihood that he did eventually arrive in Spain. He continues verse 25, "For at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem in a ministry to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to share their resources with the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." We do hear, of course, in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul contemplating a gift that had been promised by the Corinthian church. And indeed, he makes quite a point out of the fact that they had made that promise. He's already gathered funds from among the churches in Macedon, that would be the Philippian church, the Thessalonican church, the Berean church, and so on. He's gathered funds from there. Then in his third journey, he goes to Corinth. That's where he spent the winter. It's from there that he wrote this letter. And certainly there he would have gathered more funds with the intention of going back to Jerusalem, because there were poor saints in Jerusalem. The Christian people, Jewish people in Jerusalem, had largely been disenfranchised. They'd been frozen out. Because of their allegiance to Christ, many of them had lost their status in the community. They'd lost businesses, they'd lost homes, they'd lost property. It had cost them dearly to be associated with Christ. And so the Gentile church is more or less reciprocating the great benefits that have flowed to them, the Gentiles, by giving back to them, the Jews, this lavish gift that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians and elsewhere. And at this point, that's the gift that he's speaking of. He says, verse 27, "They were pleased to do this, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material things." There is a, as is sometimes called, a quid pro quo that's appropriate in the life of ministry. There is a place for meeting the spiritual needs of people, for teaching, for preaching, for providing spiritual guidance and service and so on. And at the same time, it's appropriate that there be a provision for material needs. The New Testament does have that principle in view when it says that a worker is worthy of his wages. That statement is given in connection with the propriety of supporting those who are involved in the ministry. Insofar as I'm speaking to people who may very well wind up in the ministry at some point, then I think it's appropriate for you to understand that there's a legitimate place for being compensated for the ministry that you provide. On the other hand, to those who are in other kinds of occupations, I think it's an important reminder that we need to support and support in an adequate way those who are in ministry and who provide spiritual help to us. It's a biblical idea. It's repeated many times. And here, of course, Paul is simply alluding one more time to that very same principle. "So when I have completed this," he says, "and have delivered to them what I have collected, I will set out by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." I'm sure Paul did come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ, even though he was in chains. He nevertheless came with God's great sanction upon him. And it's very probable that Paul had a powerful ministry, as Luke certainly implies to us there in the book of Acts, the last chapter, in the time that he was there in Rome before whatever final destiny awaited him actually took place. And so Paul did take this gift to Jerusalem, but of course, as we know, he was arrested in Jerusalem. Luke tells us this in the book of Acts. He is brought before trial. He stands before Felix, the procurator, successor to Pontius Pilate, by the way, a successor that was some time later. It wasn't the immediate successor, but after that we have a character named Festus, Porcius Festus, who comes in and replaces Felix. Paul also makes a defense before Agrippa. This is Agrippa II, by the way. This is the great-grandson of Herod the Great, the last of the Herods mentioned in the New Testament. And from there, Paul then, of course, under arrest, goes to Rome. So what took place was roughly similar to what Paul expected, but the circumstances were at least somewhat different, I suppose, than he had hoped. Paul continues then, wrapping up this chapter, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in earnest prayer to God on my behalf, that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my ministry in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. The God of peace be with you all. Amen." Paul's prayer is that they will join him in praying that his ministry in Jerusalem will be acceptable. We know that what actually happened was somewhat different from that. Certainly the Christian community in Jerusalem seemed to welcome Paul warmly and had by that time more or less gotten over their suspicions and grievances concerning Paul and his ministry. But nevertheless, there was in Jerusalem a pretty powerful contingent that wasn't so sure. And if you recall the story, Paul himself had done everything he could, bent over backwards to accommodate himself to the Jewish expectation. He'd taken a Jewish oath, he shaved his hair, he paid the expenses of others who had shared in a similar oath. He was there meeting all of the requirements of a purified Jew in the temple, doing everything that a Jewish person could anticipate and expect of someone. He was, as he tells us elsewhere, to the Jews, I became a Jew. This was exactly the way Paul behaved. And notwithstanding all of that, he is nevertheless falsely accused during this time that he's in the temple, and a riot breaks out. And of course, in consequence of the riot, Paul is arrested. He's just about to be flogged as a kind of torture to extort from him some explanation for why the uproar. Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship to avoid the torturous whipping. He'd been whipped many times for the sake of Christ and certainly would have been willing to go through that again, but not necessarily needing it or requiring it if circumstances permitted him to avoid it. And of course, he addresses the Jerusalem crowd at that point. You recall that story in the book of Acts, and eventually winds up then, as we say, in Caesarea, where he gives witness to his faith before Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. So these are things that actually happen, and Paul at least has some measure of realizing his hope, but of course, on the other hand, a great deal of what he had hoped for doesn't take place in the sense that he spends two full years in prison in Caesarea, and then he is again in two more years in prison in Rome before his likely release and opportunity to conduct further missionary efforts. So that brings us really to the end of the book of Romans in its substantial content. We have one more chapter here, chapter 16, and you're probably aware that chapter 16 is largely comprising greetings that Paul makes to various people that he's acquainted with in the Roman church. Many of these people are never mentioned otherwise in the New Testament. We don't know much about them. Some of them are mentioned. And so as we go through this text, we'll try to comment at least on the people of whom we have some background knowledge, and we'll just have to let the other names pass by with mere mention. But that will then bring us to the end of our studies of the book of Romans. So it's been a pleasure to be with you once again, and I hope that God continues to richly bless you, and we'll look forward to our next time together.